Thank you, Pastor Key, for your welcome. This is the first time I have preached to a congregation of such mixture of backgrounds and nationalities, and now settled in Australia. I count it a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God to you, and thank you for the invitation. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our Lord and God and our Redeemer. Amen. The text today is, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Very simple, very straightforward words from John the Baptist. And my subject today is Beholding the Lamb of God. These words were spoken by John the Baptist as he was preaching and baptizing on the banks of the Jordan. He had no fancy pulpit. He had no beautiful church in which to preach. He preached out in the open. He was probably one of the tradition of those who preached in the open. And there have been many evangelists over the years, over the centuries, who have preached in the open air. He did too. The phrase, Behold the Lamb of God, is the first clear presentation of the doctrine of the cross in the New Testament. It is a most sublime subject. It is impossible for a fallible preacher to do full justice to this great truth. It is very clear. This is not in my notes, but when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was testing the acoustics in the newly completed Metropolitan Tabernacle, which had to be built because the Park Street pulpit was not large enough to hold the crowds that came to hear him. He spoke these words in the empty hall. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The church was empty. He was just testing the acoustics, and the church was just about finished. And there was a carpenter, who was working in the gallery, the upstairs section of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he heard those words, and he was converted through them. John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in Bethabara, which was on the east side of the Jordan River. It is not recorded anywhere in Scripture that John had ever seen Christ. So it is only by the Holy Spirit that he recognized Jesus. He saw Jesus coming towards him, and somehow, by the prompting of the Spirit, he knew that this was the Christ, and he cries out, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a most theologically significant and dramatic statement. It was all about beholding or seeing the Messiah. So I want to consider John's testimony under four headings. First, this statement reaches back. Secondly, this reaches John's hearers. Thirdly, this reaches us. And fourthly, this reaches into the future. So this reaches back. Where does the thought of a lamb for the sacrifice originate? Well, it was very early. It has its beginning with the early history of mankind, the second generation of man. So it reaches back to the first recorded sacrifice that took place in the world since creation. is titled The Lamb of God, as I will show, has always in the Bible been associated with sacrifice. Right near the beginning of creation, we read in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 4, that Cain and Abel made a sacrifice to Jehovah. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. Abel, second son, brought the firstborn of his flock. It was proof of his trust in God's covenant of grace. It was a demonstration of the promise of salvation that had been made by Jehovah to Adam and Eve when he had spoken about the ultimate seed of Adam. At that time, God had said to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here in that statement was a promise of a redeemer to come. Now later, Abel was showing in his sacrifice that he believed that one would come who would defeat Satan. Now Abel's sacrifice was of the first lamb of its mother. The fact that it is mentioned suggests that it was a lamb, not a grown sheep. Moreover, it was a blood sacrifice, because it had been revealed to Abel, either by his father Adam or by Jehovah himself, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And this was not a sacrifice for sin, but as was later revealed in the ceremonial law, it was a thank offering for salvation already given. So Cain was at fault. For how can anyone have fellowship with God on high unless first his sin is covered by blood? For how can anyone have first fellowship without first the obstacle of sin being removed? God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that is, accept evil, and canst not look on iniquity, it says in Habakkuk 1, verse 13. You and I cannot have such fellowship without sin first being put away, and neither could Cain, though he imagined he could. He treated his sin lightly and thought that it did not need the shedding of blood. And Cain is the forefather of all those who think that their sin is nothing and that they have no need of forgiveness for acceptance with God. Perhaps that is how some of you think of yourself and your sin. But godly Abel offered the lamb as a sacrifice for his sin. This was God's choice for the provision of Abel. It says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Then this also reaches back to Abraham's sacrifice on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, verses 7 to 8, we have described the time when the Lord had commanded Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his beloved son there. It was God's supreme test of faith for Abram. As he neared the place of sacrifice, Isaac asked his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now this reveals to us that even in Abraham's time, Isaac knew that when a sacrifice was to be made, it was always to be a lamb or a ram, which is a male lamb. And when Abraham replies, he pronounces a wonderful prophecy, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Or as another translation puts it, the Lord will see to it that there is a lamb for a burnt offering. Then when they came to the mount, and Isaac was tied to the wood, just as Abram was poised with that knife to slay his beloved son, the Lord commanded him to stop and not take the life of his son. And Abram looked around and he saw a ram caught in the bush, and it was Jehovah's provision for a sacrifice. So when the Lord provided the ram, there was not only an immediate fulfillment of the promise of the provision, but also a long-term promise to be fulfilled much later. Abram needed to learn that the Lord himself would provide the sacrifice for his sin, for the sins of men. And that promise stood for all the time till it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was to come. The Lord had determined a lamb of sacrifice in a time to come. Moreover, this reaches back to another element of the Old Testament, and that is the ceremonial law. The purpose of the ceremonial law was set out in the Pentateuch, was to teach that above all, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. Now, the supreme climax of the ceremonial law was the Passover feast. And as we read in Exodus 12, it was for the first time celebrated by every believing family of the Israelites on the night before Israel left Egypt. The Passover feast consisted of the killing of a Passover lamb. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost all around the house, every doorpost, to signify that in that house blood had been shed for that household to cover sin. The lamb, as it says in Exodus 12 verse 5, was to be without blemish and a male of the first year. Now, nothing could be more graphic than that this feast represented, and which was intended to be celebrated from that time onwards. It commemorated the angel of death passing by the Israelites on account of the blood on the doorposts. But it brought death to every household where there was no Passover lamb and none sacrificed. Do you see how clearly Christ Jesus was represented in that? He was indeed a lamb without blemish, perfect and without sin. He too was slain, and his blood covers the sins of all those who trust in him to cover their sin. And then secondly, this reaches John the Baptist's hearers. What would that title, the Lamb of God, have meant to John the Baptist's listeners? Now, John was a man of the people. He didn't puzzle his audience with theological concepts and terms that they were not familiar with or would understand. And so when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," this was actually very familiar to those who were listening to John. They knew that John was referring to the Lamb of sacrifice of the ceremonial law. They also understood that John was referring to a man standing in the crowd as that sacrificial lamb. John's testimony was that there stood amongst them one who would perfectly fulfill all the typology of the Old Testament. He would be the one who believing Israel had been waiting for nearly 2,000 years. He would be the long-promised Messiah who was the Father's provision to deal with the problem of sin for every believing sinner. Now, Jesus Christ was that man. He was to fulfill all the prophecies of the law and the prophets concerning the Messiah. And thus Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill." John the Baptist saw that fulfillment in Christ's coming, and though John was the greatest of the prophets, he humbly said of Jesus the Messiah, "I baptize you with water. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, or mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." This was the verdict of the greatest prophet of the Bible before Christ. Great numbers had come out to John the Baptist to hear this great prophet. But he came proclaiming one who was mightier than himself. Mightier, because the man Christ Jesus would do what John could never do. He would set at liberty all who come to him and who are captive to sin. And he would deliver them from sin's captivity by the purchase of his own blood. So John actually created a huge sense of anticipation in Israel from that moment onwards. The nation of Israel began looking for the Messiah. So it is not surprising that in John 1:41, Andrew, one of the disciples, finds Peter and he says, "We have found the Messiah." And the multitude in John 7:40, after seeing and hearing Christ, says of him, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." When he says, "this is the prophet," he is referring to Moses, reference to the prophet who was to come. The greatest prophet of all, Christ Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. He would set at liberty all who come, for whom he had laid down his life. In Luke 7 verse 16 we read, "And there came fear upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this last phrase is of great significance. God had visited his people. The Lord had visited his people before, as expressed in certain spiritual blessings in Old Testament times. There were certainly times of revival in the Old Testament. But now Israel was truly visited, really, physically, and personally by God in the person of that Lamb of God. And thirdly, this reaches us. Firstly, that we might behold Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who died on the cross to pay the price of sin for all the elect from before the foundation of the world, for all who have come to trust in his salvation. The Passover sacrifice was ever only an imperfect representation of the great sacrifice to come. For there's a huge difference between the sacrifice of a lamb and Jesus' shedding of his own blood. His blood constituted richer blood because through faith in his blood, your sins are carried away permanently and forever. So the day that anyone trusts Christ, the Lamb of God, for the remedy of his sin is a landmark. It is a new beginning. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You have become a child of God. You have a new start and a new life, no matter how great your sin might have been in the past. And that new beginning is illustrated in the fact that the Passover feast marked the beginning of the new year, as it says in Exodus 12 verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." In many nations, the beginning of a new year has always symbolized a new start, even in pagan societies. It is a good picture of a believer's new beginning in Christ. When a person comes to saving faith in Christ, all the burden of his sin is removed. This is the moment when our sins are forgiven through the blood sacrifice of Christ. Have you truly beheld the Lamb of God in this way? I must ask this question. I can never assume that all those who sit under the preaching of the word are converted. It is only through the truth of God's word, when it is applied by the Holy Spirit, that you can behold the Lamb of God and lay hold of salvation. And if you have never done so, do so today. And then also this reaches us for adoration. We are to behold the Lamb of God today. He is still the Lamb of God. His name has gone before us into heaven. This Lamb of God was not only ordained by God to carry away our sin, but he was the Lamb of God who was God and is God. And I will say more of that later. It is no mere accident that in Scripture, those who belong to God are often called sheep. In Psalm 100, verse 3, the psalmist says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he is described in Scripture as the Lamb of God. And here's the picture. The lamb dying for the sheep. A lamb is a sheep. He is part of the flock. He is the same as us, as being of the same kind, with only this distinction. The sheep are sinners, for all we like sheep have gone astray because of sin. But the Lamb is perfect. He is the unblemished one. One of us, and yet apart from us in respect of sin. At the same time, he is of God, from God and God himself, in the form of a servant. And this calls us to profound admiration of him who came and so perfectly fulfilled all the Old Testament. And more than that, we are called to worship and to adore him as the second person of the Trinity. And then also, this reaches us for salvation. The truth that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the cross teaches us that his sacrifice for us is a once-only event. It was never repeated and never needs to be. It is not repeated in the Mass as Roman Catholicism teaches us. Roman Catholicism says that Christ is sacrificed every time the Mass is celebrated. And that is not so. Christ as the Lamb of God was sacrificed in a once and for all event that can never be repeated. This is because his once only sacrifice had infinite value as a payment for our sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never pay for sin. Only Christ can. Now, I made reference earlier to Abram's sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Divine Names and Titles of the Bible, it's a wonderful book, by the way, says this: "But what a huge difference between the events of Mount Moriah and those of Calvary. At Moriah, Isaac was about to be offered, but he was spared at the last moment, and the ram was sacrificed in his stead. At Calvary, however, the knife was not stayed, but it was plunged deep into the heart of God's only begotten Son. The Father did not produce a substitute for his Son at the final moment. He gave his only begotten Son, because he, as the holy ram, was to be the once only substitute for sinners who deserved to die. And we are sinners who deserved to die. Again," he says, "at the cross, He became the universal provider of redemption, providing life for our death, atonement for our guilt, strength for our weakness, heaven for our hell. Because he, God, spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. As the Lamb of Calvary, he stands ready to freely forgive us all things. And give us all things. What then does it mean to behold the Lamb for you today? It certainly does not mean that you will see him with your physical eye. Nor does it mean that you have some kind of miraculous vision or revelation of Christ Jesus. What this does mean is for you to behold him by trusting the word of God concerning who Christ is and what he has become to you. It means you believe that the believer's forgiveness and righteousness is purchased by the blood of Christ the Lamb. As it says in Acts 20 verse 28, the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. That purchase distinguishes Christians from the world, from all the world. If by the power of the Holy Spirit you believe this today, then you will this instant be justified in the sight of God and reconciled to him, and so become a beloved child of his by faith. What a blessed gospel that is. What a blessed gospel this is to take to poor, sorrowful, sin-stricken hearts of men and women, no matter how great their sin has been. It may make the Christian the laughing stock of the world to say that his salvation is purchased by another. It may bring upon him the ridicule and the wrath of unbelieving mankind. But the one who is mightier than John, my great prophet, priest, and king, has ensured that I will be received up into heaven to be with him. Now that is worth far more than the good opinion of all that the world has to offer. And knowing this helps a Christian to face all opposition. You see, the world has a quarrel with a Christian. Let us be clear on that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the world does not hate us because we are good. The world does not hate good people. The world hates Christian people. If you are just a good person, the world, far from hating you, will admire you. And it will cheer you. The world, we are told, hates Christians not because they are hateful, not because they are good, not because they do good, but especially because they are Christians. Because they are of God. Because they have Christ within them. And this also reaches into the future. This reaches into heaven. When it comes to the description of heaven, Scripture gives us a clear picture of it. Gives us a picture of it, rather. But it does not give us a full picture. It would be too amazing for us to take in. And Paul testifies to the fact that there are things that he saw in a particular vision which is just, he could not even share. He could not even place it in Scripture. Scripture acts like an old-fashioned keyhole in a door when it comes to describing heaven. Unlike modern locking devices, the old-fashioned keyholes consist of a hole that goes right through the door. If there's no key in the door, you can look through the hole and you can see what's beyond that door. A little bit, not the whole room. You can peer into the room through the keyhole from outside. But all you can see is a small part of the room directly ahead. Now, by means of Scripture, we look into heaven through that old keyhole, And what do we see? We see Christ on the throne at the right hand of the Father. That is the central aspect of the vision that we have in Scripture of heaven. Christ our Saviour from sin, Christ our representative, Christ our mediator, Christ our friend, is at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work of salvation for all his children. There is a perfect relationship between the Son and the Father, just as there should be between an earthly father and his children. We honour today our human earthly fathers. Children may not worship their fathers, but they should honour them. May you children do so. But fathers, may you seek to be the kind of fathers in love and affection and compassion that your children find easy to honour. In Revelation 5 verse 12, we read of the gathering of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of saints and angels around the throne of Christ, calling out, "Worthy is the Lamb slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." The Lamb again, you see. Or perhaps we should say, still the Lamb. For this title runs right through the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 14 verse 10. Here is John speaking and says, "Then I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads." And the 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the entire church. Again in Revelation 5 verse 6, we read the Lamb as it had been slain. Then in Revelation 6 verse 1, there's the opening of the seal, and in verse 16, the coming judgment, and we read of the Lamb sitting on his throne to judge the world, to divide the sheep and the goats. And in that verse, the unbelieving kings and rulers of this world call for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them. Why? Because of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb again, you see. To this day, you have been preserved by God from fatal car accident. You have been preserved from bushfires, terminal illness, and earthquakes. Do you realize how gracious God has been in keeping you alive? You are alive today, and you can say hallelujah to that. But that is nothing compared to being delivered from the wrath to come. And then this reaches also into eternity. So you see, even in heaven, Christ will be known as the Lamb who has been slain for all from amongst mankind who are in heaven. This great title will go on into eternity. The great throng of the saved will be there. Their life on earth, together with all the sins they have committed, will begin to fade. But there is the Lamb of God in heaven with them to remind them that he was once for all slain upon earth for our sin in the time of his incarnation. Now you might say that this title will only be temporary, and that the sacrifice of Christ for sin will also fade in eternity. But that is not so. In Revelation 21 verse 23, we read about the new heaven and the new earth. "And the city had not need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." In heaven, those who are saved shall behold the Lamb, Christ Jesus, in all his glory. And they shall carry the message into eternity that their sin was paid for by the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But today, if you do not harden your heart, you can behold the Lamb of sacrifice with the eye of faith. Have you beheld the Lamb? How do you see him? The Word of God shows him to us and calls you to do so, whatever your sins may have been. Have you come to trust in the blood of the infinitely mighty Saviour? I suggest may you make haste to do so. The day of opportunity does not continue long. But if you do come, then if you do behold him today, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. May the Holy Spirit give you power to do so this day. Amen.